All right, check out this article. It's simply entitled, Scientist and Lawyer Debate Intelligent Design Theory. And here's what it says. Peter Gegenheimer, he's the evolutionist in the debate. He's a molecular bioscientist at Kansas University, KU. This is my home state. But listen to what this guy says. He doesn't buy intelligent design. He says, quote, intelligent design proponents already have their conclusion that a godlike designer created life and they won't be swayed. Turn to somebody and say, well, duh. Right? And not just because of the biblical evidence, what we've been seeing. The scientific evidence. That's where it leads. Of course we're going to land there. He said the bottom line is that intelligent design meets all the classical definition of a pseudoscience. Really? The John Calvert, he's the Christian. He says those who favor intelligent design, meaning scientists who favor intelligent design, he says have unfairly been frozen out of the mainstream scientific community. Quote, it's inappropriate for the state to, here's his words, suppress evidence of design and only support a naturalistic atheist worldview. You're right. You're in this, but this is what's going on. In fact, let me give you a teaser, just how many scientists really do believe, not only intelligent design, but it's led them to believe in God. Exactly what God said would happen, Romans chapter 1. But let's take a look at that.
You look at the incredible diversity and complexity of life, and inevitably the question arises, what brought all this into existence? Was it simply chance and necessity, undirected natural forces? Or is there something else going on? Is there a purpose, a plan, a design due to an intelligent cause?
It's really interesting to notice that the more we know about life and the more we know about biology, the more problems Darwinism has and the more design becomes apparent.
We have not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for even the simplest of cells.
The discovery of the information-bearing properties of DNA and RNA is a fundamental challenge to all materialistic theories of the origin of life. Neo-Darwinism and its associated theories of chemical evolution and the like will not be able to survive the biology of the information age, the biology of the 21st century.
When I look at the evidence objectively, without ruling out the possibility of design, design just leaps up as the most likely explanation. And that's why I believe that it's true.
We can't explain these systems by natural law. And if we're searching for truth, and they are in fact designed, if we have to be design engineers to understand them, then I say, what's the problem? You know, you go where the data leads you. And the implications, yeah, they have profound metaphysical implications, but so be it.
That is, if you're being honest. Those are all scientists, folks. But what are they saying? You can't escape it. There is intelligent design in everything. And okay, I get it. It's what we're not being told. And it's different than what we're being told. But that's where the evidence lies. So deal with it. But see, that's the problem. Evolutionists, they don't deal with it. And the only thing they do is like that guy did, is they come out with a false herring argument. And they just say, you can't even believe in it. It's pseudoscience. What do you mean it's not science? Those are scientists. They're doing science. They're looking at scientific data. The only thing they got, folks, is lies and deceit and suppression. That's it. Because their theory is the one that doesn't line up with science. Not even close. In fact, watch this. Science is supposed to be about what you can observe, right? But nobody's ever seen Darwinian evolution take place. You can't see it in the fossil record. You can't even see it in the laboratory, nowhere. Just consider this quote from an evolutionary microbiologist, James Shapiro. This is University of Chicago. And this is an evolutionist, but at least he admits this. He says, there are no detailed Darwinian accounts for the evolution of any fundamental biochemical or cellular systems, only a variety of, quote, wishful speculations. At least this guy admitted it. Now, this is another one, University of Bristol scientist Alan Linton. He said, throughout 150 years of science of bacteriology, there is no evidence that one species of bacteria has changed into a completely different one. None exist in the literature that claiming and that it's involved in the other. So it's all make-believe. And by the way, last time I checked, even if a bacteria supposedly changed into another bacteria. Last time I checked, it's still a bacteria. Now, if it changed into an apple or a whale, you got something, right? But that's not what's going on. It's a joke. They even admit it, right? And once again, you can believe whatever you want to believe, okay? But again, it's the evolutionists that are proven wrong. They're the ones who are pseudoscience. They're the ones who are anti-science. And that includes, once again, this guy that we saw before, Bill Nye, the science guy, right? He just continues to tell lies. And this is what this guy says. He says, the truth is, Bill Nye even admits that there is a vast array of things about humans that he doesn't even know. But he teaches evolution is an established fact, and these intelligent design people, you know, they're just wackos. Quote, where did the atoms that made up the Big Bang come from? Nye has no idea. Where did man's consciousness come from? Nye has no idea. How can matter produce life? Nye has absolutely no idea. None of them do, because none of it makes sense to them and their false theory. This is all one needs to know to recognize the utter bankruptcy of the theory of evolution. In the end, by making a ridiculous spectacle of himself and mocking Christianity, Bill Nye is actually fulfilling Bible prophecy. This is exactly what God said would happen in the last days. 2 Peter 3:3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, what would come? Scoffers. Scoffing and following their incredible science. And that's where the data leads them, because they've just got to not believe in God because all evidence points in that direction. Know what's it say? They scoff because what? They don't want there to be a God. Right? Even though the science, not just the Bible, the science points in that direction, intelligent design. They say, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not even going to entertain that thought. I'm going to be dumb on purpose, willingly ignorant, because of my evil desires. I don't want there to be a God. That's really what's going on. Okay, and believe it or not, you talk about scoffers. With all due respect, this guy needs to retire. Listen to what Pat Robertson said about this. Folks, did you know there's churches that celebrate Darwinian Sunday? What? You got to be kidding me. But listen to what Pat Robertson said about you and I who take the biblical account of creation literally. Watch this. This is on tape.
Let's face it. There was a bishop in the Middle Ages there, 1800 something, who added up the dates listed in Genesis, and he came up with the world had been around for 6,000 years. There ain't no way that's possible. And to say that it all came about in 6,000 years is just nonsense. And I think the time we come off of that stuff and say this isn't possible. So, I mean, let's be real. Let's not make a joke of ourselves.
Who's making a joke of themselves? This is on tape, man. You're really helping the cause there, Pat. Right? But what he's saying, those who take the Genesis account literal, it was six literal days. And you add up the dates, we've only been here for around 6,000 years, not millions and billions. We're the ones that's the joke. No, the joke is, unfortunately, Christians, like you know who are scoffing just like the scoffers. Not a good thing to do. And this whole scoffing thing is not just, unfortunately, fulfilling Bible prophecy in a negative way. It's a sign that we're living the last days. Go figure. That's where we're at. But we saw, again, in Romans chapter 1, what are these people doing? What is this the school establishment doing? What is the media doing? They are suppressing the evidence of God's existence through intelligent design. That's why they won't let the cat out of the bag with these scientists, right? And later you're going to see just how many scientists in America believe in intelligent design. And again, they're suppressing that. But we saw in Romans chapter 1, those who suppress the truth about God's existence, what are they actually doing? They're storing up the wrath of God. How many guys would say that's the worst thing you could ever do? Get a different hobby. I mean, that's almost as bad as those, even though I warned you, I think I counted it six different times over the weekend at the conference. Don't go to chicken and ribs, and you still went to chicken and ribs. Right? I mean, come on. Right? That's bad, but storing up the wrath of God, believe it or not, is even worse than that. Okay? And that's why we're going to continue our study, the witness of God's creation. And what we're doing is we're trying to help these people receive the grace of God and not the wrath of God, and we're trying to get equipped as Christians to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And what we're doing is taking a journey and taking a look at the five different evidences of God's creation that he has left behind for us, showing us, listen, he's not just real. The best news ever is this. What? Through Jesus Christ, we can have a personal, loving, beautiful relationship with him. That's what the enemy does not want people to know. Now, the first evidence we've been seeing so far in that journey is the evidence of intelligent creation. Why? Because design is something that implies a what? A designer, i.e. God. Again, that's Romans chapter 1. That's what we started. So we begin our journey from the telescope, the outer perimeter there, all the way down to the microscope. And that's what we started with, the evidence of the universe. And we saw that there literally is a city in the sky when you take a look at that. Then we moved in a little bit closer from the telescope to the microscope, to the solar system. There is a watch, highly fine-tuned watch in the sky that God gave us, showing us intelligent design. Then we moved on to the place that we live on called planet Earth. How many guys live on planet Earth? Raise your hand. All right, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're freaking me out, man. I don't know what you are or who you think you are, but you're on planet Earth last time I checked. But anyway, that's right. But we saw Earth was intelligent design. Why? Because God made it. Everything he made shows his invisible qualities, his eternal nature. Then we saw man, right? Us, ourselves, just walking around, right? Everybody just walking in here showed evidence of intelligent design. All right, you were there for that study, except for maybe Bob. But anyway, that's right. Let's move on. I don't want to start a church split again. But anyway, then we start moving to other things that God created because all of his creation shows his handiwork, right? And we dealt with the animal kingdom. And so we began to break that down. We started with the large mammals, right? Including you know what down there at the bottom, the cow, baby. Right? Cow shows evidence. It's godly. That's all I got to say. Then we went down to the smaller mammals that God created, include the armadillo. Man, that was a fun one, right? Shows intelligence. And then last time, if you're here, what else did God create? Not just the land animals, but he created the animals in the air, the birds, right? And we saw the birds, just a few of them. Of course, the chicken, just deal with it. It's evil, right? Shortest lesson ever, but it was very profound. My opinion. But the birds, that's what we dealt with last time, man, showing intelligent design. And not just that. The way that birds are able to fly and to migrate, there's no way, folks, that ever happened by chance. Watch this. This is cool.
This is a European starling. Fully grown, it stands 8 inches tall and weighs about 3 ounces. These soaring ballets may be an effort to confuse and drive off predators, or perhaps they're an elaborate means of communication, or just a good way to keep warm. But regardless of their purpose, it is a mesmerizing air show that evokes an obvious question. How do so many birds, flying at speeds of almost 50 miles an hour, avoid collision while maintaining such precision in the air? Starlings in flight have been compared to jet fighter pilots who position their aircraft as close as 18 inches, wingtip to wingtip. The pilots don't actually monitor the entire formation. Instead, they rely on a property called topological distancing to track and replicate the precise movements of only the nearest jet. The orchestrated maneuvers of 100,000 starlings are even more demanding. The birds must each detect and respond to the oscillations of the flock in less than 100 milliseconds. That's about 3 times faster than the blink of an eye. And their decision-making is spectacular. This aerial genius isn't the product of trial and error. Instead, the birds' instinctive abilities, programmed into the circuitry of their eyes, brains, and wings, are glorious displays of biological purpose and design, evident even in the lives of creatures we routinely label as ordinary. On a straight path in each direction, the distance from the North Pole to Antarctica and back again is more than 24,000 miles. This Arctic tern weighs less than 5 ounces, yet it will complete a trans-global round-trip journey every year in a life that can span 3 decades. It is one of the greatest achievements in the animal kingdom. And to better appreciate how and why it happens, let's go along for the ride. The terns must also navigate their way correctly over thousands of miles of open ocean.
We know that most birds use a sun compass to keep track of the changing angle of the sun, 15 degrees longitude every hour. So from sunrise to sunset, there's a constant change of the sun's location. The bird has to know how to orient with that.
In addition to solar navigation, it is widely believed that the birds may be able to track their exact bearings by detecting Earth's magnetic field with magnetite crystals in their beaks or specialized proteins in their eyes. And because they also fly at night, another natural phenomenon helps guide their way.
Turns out they can read star patterns, and not just a bright star like the North Star, which stays in one place, but constellations. We know that they move constantly with the Earth's rotation, so they have to have a stellar compensating mechanism to keep track of the position of the constellations.
The Arctic Tern's integrated network of feathers, muscles, nerves, and bones is crafted specifically for extended flight. The bird also requires knowledge of prevailing wind patterns, movements of the sun, and the location of food sources in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. While every moment, internal systems that control metabolism, respiration, vision, and equilibrium must be calibrated to operate flawlessly, even under the most demanding conditions. Now, try to imagine a scenario where all of these precisely engineered components somehow just came together through a series of genetic accidents or blind interactions of matter and energy. Then pause to consider a very different explanation for the origin of this magnificent creature.
Unfortunately, most people don't know, and they haven't heard because it's being suppressed. But folks, there's no way, and again, we could do multiple studies on just the birds that God made. We just dealt with a handful of them. But those birds, the flying abilities are way more complex than fighter jets, which, by the way, was made by a team of engineers, man with intelligence. That didn't happen by chance. The migration abilities to be able to read even star map, a bird can read a star map to direct around the globe. I know people who can't even read a map, right? So you think that happened by chance? Evolved over millions? Folks, as we saw last time, man, you say that, you're acting like you're a few clowns short of a circus. There's no way, right? But that was just the birds. We also dealt with the fish last time, right? The whale, the goby fish, the hagfish, decoy, cuttlefish, seahorse, the archer fish. Remember that bad boy? It was squirting the things out of your mouth, right? I want to get one of those as a pet. That thing's cool. Right? That didn't happen by chance. But isn't just that. You thought the bird migration thing was phenomenal, showing God's design. Hey, did you know that fish can do the same thing through their nose? How many guys realize that fishes have noses? Yeah. But watch this. This is just the salmon. You tell me this happened by chance. Watch this.
The mature fish follow a trail of odor molecules that will grow progressively stronger as they get closer to home.
Then it starts moving up the river, and it's like playing back what it had imprinted going down. It's pulling on that map, and then as it travels up the river, it's remembering, you know, going by this tributary and that tributary, and it has to, no doubt, pass through other tributaries that just don't have the exact smell that it's looking for. But it's zeroing in, eventually, on that exact tributary where it was hatched out of the gravel, where it started its life.
The biological machines required to decode the river's chemistry are remarkable. The salmon constantly analyzes its route by testing the molecular composition and smell of the water that enters its nostrils. In nasal cavities, on both sides of the fish's head, flanges of tissue form large olfactory organs. Each flange contains 500,000 tightly packed cells. many of which support cilia that extend into the water like antennae. And the cilia are embedded with receptors, molecular machines that help identify specific chemicals in liquid. Odorant molecules with specific information about the environment continually flow through the nostrils and are detected by the cilia.
What's going on is different streams are putting down different combinations of odorants. There's a lock and key kind of relationship between one kind of odorant and one kind of receptor.
Each type of odorant has a distinctive shape and composition. If upon contact, the molecule fails to match a receptor's precise specifications, it is rejected. But if its structure is correct, the molecule fastens tightly.
The shape has to be exactly right, and the charge distribution has to be exactly right. And then it fits in there like a glove. And that's when the signaling cascade begins.
These connections trigger electrical impulses that instantly flow down the nerve cells and out of the cavity. The signals are relayed through a maze of wires attached to the olfactory bulb, a biological switchboard that processes a torrent of information about the salmon's environment. Inside the bowl, hundreds of receivers interpret and organize this data, then send it on to other areas in the brain that will compare it to the chemical map compiled years earlier when the juvenile sockeye first swam to the sea.
They can probably detect one odorant molecule on the order of parts per billion, maybe parts per trillion. Who really knows? What we do know is what they're looking at is the overall signal. And if the signal fits with the memory perfectly, then the fish knows this is the river. That's the one I'm going to swim up. The system that salmon use as they head upstream seems almost impossibly accurate. Literally, millions of them successfully make these journeys and successfully reproduce so that we see the whole cycle repeated over again. I'm awestruck by it.
These responses of awe and wonder are not surprising, especially when you consider that in Oregon, Washington, Alaska, and British Columbia, Canada, thousands of rivers and tributary streams are the home waters for individual populations of Pacific salmon. And every spring and fall, against all odds, millions of these relentless fish successfully find their way back from the world's largest ocean to the same freshwater sanctuaries where they hatched years before. There, in optimal conditions, they give birth to a new generation. And with it, brilliant confirmation of an eternal truth. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind. And God saw that it was good.
Man, that's just a fish that we just eat and take for granted, right? And we think the bigger issue is them jumping up, you know, how they jump. No, it's how they make it back. How they know to get back. Exactly where it all started. I know adults that can't get back to their car in the parking lot before they went in the grocery store where it all started. Right? And then you know it's true. But these fish can, with this chemical, and it's got, there's no way that happened by chance, folks. I don't care how many millions and millions of years you throw at it. And if you think that, folks, you ain't got all your cornflakes in one box, as we saw last time, right? And that's just a recap. Now we're getting into other animals that God literally created, and we're going to deal with these slimy creatures, The slimy ones, right? What else did God literally create, showing his literal handiwork, his design, okay, so that no one is without excuse? Well, let's go back to our literal text, right? That other people say is a joke if you want to take this serious. I still can't get over that. Genesis chapter 1, let's see what else God created. Not just the birds and the fish and the land animals, he also created something else. Genesis chapter 1, 24 through 25, page 2 in my Bible, if that speaks it up for you, right? Large print, what page? Could be 8, could be 9, depending on your eyesight. We'll take a look. But anyway, I've stalled enough time. You shouldn't need time for that one. But Genesis chapter 1, the Genesis account, right? God's literal creation. And verse 24 says this, and God said what? Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Okay, well, what kind? Livestock, creatures that what? Move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. Remember last time we saw when God says, let there be, it's haya. In the Hebrew, it's just haya. So, and there it is. All the complexities just bang, out of nothing, he creates it, right? And it was so. And then verse 25, God made the wild animals according to the kinds, the livestock according to the kinds, and all, how many of the creatures? All the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was what? It was good. And boy, is it good, because everything God does is good. In fact, when you take a look at these critters, man, it's good because it shows you, man, only God can make these things. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at some slimy creatures. We're going to start off with these guys, the reptiles. Why? Because they crawl on the ground. They move on the ground, and that's what our text says. So what about even those little things, those weird slimy things? That came, yes, they did, man. You tell me if these things accidentally slid on the scene, including this one that works for Hollywood, the gecko. And apparently, did you know the gecko is not only good for selling car insurance, but it can stick to almost any kind of surface. Now watch this. They didn't discover this until recently, by the way, with scientific technology. Watch this. It runs upside down on a ceiling of polished glass. It doesn't even fall off. And it wasn't until recently they figured out, how in the world does the gecko do this? Watch this. It started when they invented this thing called the electron microscope. They turned it on the foot of a gecko. Why? Because that's what you do. You invent something, you got to figure out, okay, let's try the gecko foot, right? It's a guy thing. You ladies, you know that, right? And this allowed them to magnify that thing, his foot, 35,000 times. Watch this. What they found is each toe on the gecko's foot had ridges with millions of tiny hairs, and each one of those hairs had a tiny suction cup. We're talking millions. Watch this. The hairs, that's zooming in, with suction cups were about 1/10 of a millimeter long with 400 to 1,000 branches on the end of each hair. Then on the end of each branch was a spatula-like structure less than 1/50,000 of an inch, totaling about 3 million per square inch. Wow. Lots of suction power. And they discovered this and they said, quote, this is beyond the limits of human technology. Can I translate that for you? We can't design something like that. Right. But God can. He did it in just speaking a word. But there's a problem, right? I mean, that's so intricate. It's so powerful, so sticky. I mean, that's a massive amount of suction cups in a tiny area. You put that thing down, you ain't ever going to get it up again. So now what's he going to do? The first step is, yeah, the longest in the journey of 1,000 miles, but you ain't going nowhere now. What are you going to do? Well, it just so happens the gecko's foot is also designed so that the toe joints curl up at the ends. And we all know that's a natural process of evolution, because we enjoy personally every time we smash our toe into the door or the edge of the bed and it curls up, we go, yeah, let's do it again until I evolve into it. No, that hurts. So it just so happens that the toe can go upwards. Why? Because that way it's gradually to bend each toe upwards to pop it off. Otherwise, it can't take another step. It all works perfectly. It allows them to be unstuck and move. In fact, it's been estimated that one gecko lizard has 25 million tiny suction cups per toe, 500 million overall. There's no way, folks, that the gecko happened by chance. It was intelligently designed from the start, as you can see here. Watch this.
You may think that geckos are merely cute little lizards that appear in car insurance commercials, but the truth is, these remarkable reptiles are loaded with design. In a way, they're like miniature superheroes that can walk up walls and escape danger in a most incredible way. Many species of geckos have an amazing escape maneuver when caught by the tail by predators. Geckos don't play dead or become invisible. They actually let go of their tails. If a predator catches a gecko by the tail, the lizard contracts its tail muscles in such a way that a tailbone breaks. The gecko then is able to get away while the predator is left holding the detached part of the tail. Amazingly, over the next few months, the gecko grows a new tail, complete with tough tissue, muscles, and scales. Imagine if cars could regenerate themselves after accidents. What if cell phones could automatically restore themselves after being smashed? If an engineer could design machines with gecko-like regenerating abilities, he would be recognized as a genius. No one would ever assume that a car or a phone with such abilities could be the product of evolution. It would have to be designed. Likewise, the gecko's self-amputating, regenerating abilities must have been designed by a grand designer. Perhaps even more incredible is the gecko's ability to walk up vertical walls and across ceilings without the use of suction cups or sticky liquids. A gecko has 5 toes on each of its 4 feet that can point in almost any direction. On each toe are thousands of hair-like structures called setae. At the end of each singular setae are tiny structures that scientists call spatulas. They look like spatulas. According to scientists, these tiny spatulas are perfectly suited to allow geckos to stick to nearly any surface. Scientists are so amazed by the gecko's sticky ability that they've set out to copy it. Scientists have closely examined the gecko's setae and spatulas and have developed tiny man-made tubes called nanotubes that mimic the real biological wonders. From these artificial nanotubes, scientists have produced small strips of tape that can be reused dozens of times. Still, as good as these man-made strips of tape are, scientists admit that they're nowhere near as good as the real thing. As one evolutionary scientist put it, geckos have one of the most versatile and effective adhesives known to man. Why are they so versatile and effective? Why is the gecko such an amazing animal? Because of natural selection and random mutations over millions of years? Or because the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, was the mastermind behind this creature? Remember, complex functional design, like that found in the gecko, demands an intelligent designer.
Anybody agree? Yes. I'm sorry to torture you with scientific data as we explore this pseudoscience topic. What a joke. That's all he got, folks. Just lies that throw them out there. Let's take a look at another one. How about snakes? Everybody like snakes? Okay, well, you're going to hate them even worse when I get done with you after this, especially one of them coming up. Watch this. This is creepy, man. They're not just creepy. They're complex. That's the whole point, right? Watch this. For instance, some snakes come in with built-in heat sensors beneath their eyes so they can see or detect a tiny change of temperature using a kind of infrared radiation, right? On top of that, rattlesnakes can detect a temperature change as small as 1/600th of a degree. Boa constrictor can respond to a fraction of a degree change in 35 milliseconds. Very complex. But snake eyes, this is a Vegas term, but it's not just for throwing dice. Their eyes are amazingly complex. Watch this. For instance, some snakes not only see color better than we can, believe it or not, they also happen to have a kind of contact lens. And that just happens to come in handy because they crawl around the dirt, right? And so without these contact lens, they become blind. How does that evolve? Well, better be there at the start or you ain't going nowhere, right? But that's not all. Here it is. Some snakes can actually fly. Just when you thought you were safe, this bad boy comes along. Watch this. This is true.
When you think about a snake, how do you picture it moving? Yeah, if you're like most of us, you picture it in an S shape, and it's slithering and moving across the ground, or maybe sometimes swimming on top of the water. Maybe you picture it slithering in the sand, or maybe even hanging on a tree branch. And most of us don't picture an S-shaped slithering movement floating out of the sky. That's right. There is an amazing group of snakes that God designed with the ability to glide through the air. These snakes are known as flying snakes, and they're found in various parts of Asia and India and a few other places. And let's look at the fabulous flying snake and discover how it's able to soar. First, the snake has special scales. And they've got little ridges on them. And these ridges are known as keels, using its ridged scales. A flying snake can push against a tree trunk and climb to the highest branches. And when it gets there, in this tree very high up where the snakes spend much of their time, sometimes it wants to go to a tree or something further away. And so, in order to do that, it finds a suitable branch, slithers to the end of it, and basically launches itself, almost like jumping, off of the limb. Now, once it is in the air, the flying snake sucks in its belly and flares out its sides. And then it moves its body back and forth, almost like it's swimming, but in mid-air. So how does this help the snake? Well, it helps it by drawing the middle of its body up and spreading out its sides. It forms an air pocket along the underside of its stomach. You can see a similar design in a flying disc, like a frisbee, that has a concave shape where the sides dip down further than the middle of the disc, leaving a lip on the underside of the edge. The slithering motion in the air, well, it also helps control airflow, and it helps the snakes control where they land. It just so happens, however, that when we talk about them gliding, they're very good gliders. Even though they don't have limbs like flying squirrels do, they are more efficient than most all of the flying mammals. In fact, some flying snakes can glide as far as 300 feet in one flight. That is the entire length of a football field. Can you imagine seeing a snake launch itself from a limb on one end of a football field at the goal line and end up all the way at the other end? Wow, that's pretty impressive. It's no wonder we call them flying snakes. Because flying snakes are such good gliders, scientists have done lots of research on their abilities. And these scientists are trying to find how the snakes, with no wings, can use the air so well and go so far. If we could learn more about how flying snakes float so efficiently, we could use that knowledge to build helpful machines, or scientists suggest even maybe robots that would mimic this ability. And as we look at this amazing design, those robots might help us do certain jobs. You see, brilliant men and women, they have studied these flying snakes, and they've studied other aspects of nature and how these snakes use their bodies, but we still don't completely understand all that they're doing. And that means that whoever designed the flying snake is much more intelligent than we humans who are studying them. We know that God is the grand designer who created the universe, and we can see a tiny piece of his awesome design when we study flying snakes. Let's always remember to praise the Creator for all the super slithery, soaring wonders he has made.
300 feet. I thought I just had to outrun the thing. That's crazy. You notice the pattern there? And the hypocrisy? Everything is supposed to be by chance. No design. Don't even bring it up. But engineers go back to the creation that God made through animals and plants and whatever, try to recreate the design, and they do come up with some pretty amazing design products and things, but they still can't fully copy the original design. Do you see the hypocrisy there? It's crazy, right in front of your face, but they're suppressing it, including other things about snakes. Snakes not only have an amazing flying ability, they can eat like nobody's business, right? Imagine having this ability at the next time you go to a Vegas buffet. This is cool. For instance, some snakes eat eggs. You say, okay, so what? Whoop-de-do. Well, that's a big deal when these snakes are only about 2 feet long, right? And they got a narrow head, slender body, meaning, listen, the swallowing of an egg is equivalent to a person swallowing a basketball. Wow. That's pretty cool, right? You're going to get your money's worth at the buffet. If you have this ability. But that's not all. Some snakes can only swallow a basketball, but a person carrying the basketball. There's an unfortunate picture. We'll move on. How can they do this without choking? How many guys would say if you try to swallow a basketball, you probably choke a little? Maybe a little. Yeah, you choke a lot, right? So how do these guys do this? It's not just that they do it. How do you do it without choking? Well, it just so happens right? Some snakes, like the Burmese python, can actually dislocate their lower jaw, actually move their windpipe out the side of their mouth, and so they can keep breathing while they're swallowing the massive prey, right? Me personally, you wouldn't need to chew the steak anymore. You could pound so much stuff down at the buffet, right? If you could just shove this over, right? Now, ladies, I know you don't get it, but guys, we're going like, yeah, Pastor Billy, preach it. That'd be awesome. Next time I'm at a buffet. Yeah, whatever. Let's move on. Common sense tells us, folks, snakes, every aspect of the snake was intelligently designed, as you can see here. Watch this.
When most people hear the word snake, they quickly become unnerved. Snakes' waggling forked tongues, beady eyes, and slithering bodies generally disturb people. I know they do me. And although most snakes are not venomous, the fact that some of them are leads many people to avoid them altogether. But the truth is, snakes are superb examples of masterful design in the animal kingdom. With their long, skinny, legless bodies, snakes are perfectly designed to move efficiently on all sorts of surfaces. They can climb up trees, in trees, and down trees. They can slither underground or above ground and over hard rock or loose sand. Black mambas can reach speeds of 12 miles per hour, while the sidewinder rattlesnake has been clocked at 18 miles per hour, faster than most people can run. Snakes don't walk on water, but some do swim on top of it. And anacondas, the largest snakes in the world, are excellent underwater swimmers. The movement of snakes may be a little creepy, but it's a marvelous thing to witness. They clearly have been designed with a powerful, complex muscular system which is perfectly attached to hundreds of bones, all of which allow snakes to bend, curl, twist, slither, and turn in all sorts of ways and on all kinds of terrain. Plastic Man, Mr. Fantastic, and all other stretchy superheroes are the inventions of creative imaginations, but snakes are the real deal when it comes to elasticity. It's difficult for humans to swallow anything much bigger than a quarter, yet some snakes, like African rock pythons, can stretch their jaws and swallow prey as big as a 120-pound deer, horns, hooves, and all. How can a snake swallow prey so much bigger than its own head? If left up to evolution, one would think that the first time a snake tried consuming such a large animal, he would choke to death. Snakes have extremely stretchy ligaments that allow them to separate their jaws and open their mouths extremely wide. I don't recommend you try that anytime soon. Have you ever seen a night vision camera with specially designed sensors that are built to detect heat? Soldiers often use this technology called infrared when they need to move around in the dark while keeping a close eye on the enemy. What these soldiers actually see with infrared equipment is the heat of various objects, including humans and animals. Amazingly, some snakes have built-in heat-sensitive pits that are located on the top of their mouths just below their nostrils. With these, snakes are able to sense the presence of both prey and predators. These pits are not merely empty holes in their heads. They're complex organs packed with nerve endings that snakes use to accurately detect the direction and distance of other animals. Rattlesnakes may be best known for their rattles, but they also have these amazing heat-sensitive pits. Their superbly designed infrared sensors can detect changes in temperature as little as 1/1000th of a degree. If no one would ever claim that infrared cameras are the result of the non-intelligent, random processes of evolution, why would anyone say that the superb heat sensors of snakes are merely the product of naturalistic evolution? Surely a snake's sensors, scales, elastic ligaments, and highly versatile movements testify to more than millions of years of evolution. Surely these wonders of design demand a designer.
And again, as we continue to progress, remember the key phrase, I keep repeating it, but you're seeing all this and it's stacking up. Why did God specifically say, so that no one is without, you have no excuse? Because when you look at all creation and you're honest with the evidence, it's everywhere, man. Even things that freak us out called snakes, right? Well, what about Chucky here? I want one of these so bad. You thought I wanted the archer fish last week? I really want this one, especially this upcoming Thanksgiving. And you'll see why, hopefully, in a second. Did you know the Chuckwalla lizard lives in the Mojave Desert, right? Not too far. 16 inches long. It's got an oversized stomach with crease, as you can see there, wrinkly, baggy hide. Looks like it's several sizes too large, you know, like after a Jenny Craig diet or something like that. You know, it happens, you know. It just, you know, you kind of had it out that way, and now it's all shrunken down. You know it's true. It happens. But it's not the remainders of a Jenny Craig diet. They don't even know what that is, by the way, for those of you wondering. It's for its defense. The chuckwalla, watch this, when it is approached by an enemy, it will immediately go to, as you can see it there, into a nearest rock crevice, and that's when it begins to suck in air. And it just sucks it in until it gets something like that size, right? Folks, this is Mike. Mike attended the conference this weekend. Mike went to chicken and ribs. Mike is now in the hospital. And just right here recently, Mike is saying, "Pastor Billy, is Dr. V here? I need some help, please, because I didn't listen. I told you, Mike." But anyway, so, but, hey, this is what this thing does, right? It inflates like that guy, 300% its normal size. Wouldn't that be cool, right? Then, of course, it's in the crevice, so it jams it in the crevice. You ain't getting that baby out, right? So that's one of the things that it does, right? But he's still got something else to survive from. Right? The desert itself, right? It may not rain for a whole year, so how does it stay alive? Well, watch this. It just so happens that beneath all that baggy skin are tiny lymph spaces that it can use as a kind of water storage bin to survive during the year. But there's another problem it's going to overcome, right? The desert plants that it eats grow in the alkali soil, which means it's chock full of salts. And I mean a ton of salts. Each summer, the chuckwalla actually eats enough salt to kill it. But that's all it's got. So how does it stay alive? Well, it just so happens the chuckwalla comes with two nasal passages. They're two bean-shaped glands that connect to pools inside of each of its nostrils. And believe it or not, these glands are able to extract the salt, listen, and then drain them into nose pools. It's kind of like a filtering system. And it puts them in the deposit, the pools. And then what's it do? It's still inside of its body. Believe it or not, it actually gets rid of it by sneezing it out of its nose. Can you imagine next Thanksgiving? You talk about ladies are always looking for that cool centerpiece. You put a chuckwalla there, right? What's that? Need some salt? Chucky. Now you know why I want one. And it makes sense. Yes, pray for my wife. Let's move on. Hey, folks, how could this ever evolve? There's no way. How could the chuckwalla survive if all this wasn't fully functioning at the same time? It has to be there, right? But let me give you one more. This bad boy, the chameleon. The chameleon, folks, I'm telling you, is not just cool because it changes colors. Look at those eyeballs. Can you imagine having eyeballs that can independently turn around 360 view? How many ladies wish you had that when kids were younger and you're trying to see, where'd you go this time, right? But watch this. This is cool.
Chameleons are some of the most comical looking animals on the planet. One species of chameleon has a nose that would rival Pinocchio's, while another looks like a baby triceratops with three horns growing out of its head. But don't let their weirdness get in the way of seeing their complex design and baffling abilities. A close look at tree-dwelling chameleons brings about visions of a tightrope walker, only better. One evolutionist called chameleons expert tree climbers. Why? Because they can climb easily. Up, down, and across trees. They can balance their bodies perfectly on thin branches, not just while sitting or walking, but while actively hunting, mating, and even fighting other chameleons. These lizards have five tiny toes on each foot. Three toes are fused on one side, while two are fused on the other. On its front feet, the bundle of two toes is on the outside, while the bundle of three is on the inside. Interestingly, this is reversed on its back feet, where the chameleon has a bundle of three toes on the outside and two toes on the inside. The chameleon's fused toes function sort of like tongs from your kitchen. Yet, while tongs often feel awkward and are used in somewhat of a clumsy manner, the chameleon's strong split feet are precisely what they need to grasp and balance on the tree branches they call home. Whether locusts, termites, or praying mantises, the prey of chameleons are no match for the lizard's lethal weapon, its tongue. Chameleons have the longest tongue-to-body size ratio of any animal on Earth, reaching lengths twice that of their bodies. Such a long tongue might sound awkward and clumsy, I mean, imagine seeing a 6-foot man walking around with a 12-foot tongue. Chameleons' tongues, however, are anything but clumsy. When a chameleon sizes up its prey, it can launch its sticky tongue like a deadly weapon, similar to an archer releasing an arrow from his bow. Scientists have studied the tongue strikes of chameleons and measured them doing 0 to 62 miles per hour in 1/100th of a second. Their tongues are so fast, they're difficult for us to see at regular speed. If left up to the blind chances of evolution, chameleons would have neither their highly complex tongue nor a way to launch it with deadly accuracy. Yet evolutionists acknowledge the pinpoint accuracy of the chameleon's tongue while also admitting chameleons are supreme, specialized predators that are designed to hunt. Whereas professional baseball players have excellent hand-eye coordination, chameleons have great tongue-eye coordination. That's right. Among the many well-designed body parts of a chameleon are its eyes, as funny as they look. A chameleon has the ability to move its eyes in different directions at the same time. It can focus on one thing with its left eye while looking at something totally different in the completely opposite direction with its other eye. A chameleon has nearly a 360-degree view of the world, which is quite helpful when it wants to keep one eye on watch for potential predators and another eye on watch for potential prey, all without moving its head. When chameleons see potential prey on a limb or leaf, they go into stealth mode and slowly make their way into striking distance. They then take their crazy-looking independent eyes, each with a monocular view of the world, and move both to look in the same direction with a perfect binocular view, focusing squarely on their target and with excellent depth perception. Last but not least, chameleons are probably best known for their ability to change colors. One moment, a chameleon can be green, and then only a few seconds later, it can appear red, yellow, blue, orange, black, and all at the same time. They occasionally change colors to blend into their surroundings or to regulate their body temperature. But most often, chameleons' color changing has more to do with communication with other chameleons. If they're defending their territory, trying to attract a mate, or telling a potential mate to go away, they'll change colors, a number of different brilliant colors. How do they do this? In short, under the first layer of pigmented skin, some chameleons, such as panther chameleons, have a thick layer of cells containing tiny crystals arranged in a three-dimensional framework. When chameleons want to change color, they increase or decrease the amount of space between the crystals, allowing for color differences, as different wavelengths of light are either absorbed or reflected. The effect? An array of beautiful colors. In truth, the general theory of evolution cannot rationally explain the existence of complex chameleons and their many amazing built-in abilities. Highly functional design logically, by definition, demands a designer, not millions of years of mindless mutations. Yes, chameleon complexity cries out for a creative creator. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God.
Amen to that. How many guys would like to have that 12-foot tongue, though, man? Hello, you've been there. You're out at the restaurant. You order nachos. The people down at the far end are hogging the nachos. I'll get those nachos. Right? Is this wild? This is crazy. Everything God made, just like he said, folks. This is the stuff they should be teaching in schools. This is the stuff that should be on the Nature Channel. But they're suppressing them because they don't want you to come to the obvious conclusion. There's no way that happened with chance. There has to be a God. And you take a look at that, what scientific information we just looked at. Just of a handful of reptiles. And if you think that all happened by chance, then you're acting like you're a few feathers short of a duck. Right? And that's why, and this is a Soviet mathematician. His name is Alexander Polyakov. And watch what he said. At least he was honest. This is a Soviet communist country. He said, we know that nature is described by the best of all possible mathematics because, quote, God created it. If you're honest with the information, you're forced to see that, you know what, there's no way. This thing is a lie. Those reptiles did not have much chance, right? Don't give the impression you're a few feathers short of a duck. Be honest. at least as honest as a Soviet mathematician. Design implies a designer, and it's evidence for God's abilities, his power, his existence. That's the good news. You don't have to wonder. It's everywhere if you just see. And then we'll close with these guys. What else walks along the ground? Other slimy creatures that rhyme with amphibians. You know why? Because it's amphibians, for those of you wondering, right? Wouldn't you like to have one of those in your backyard? Really? I thought it'd be kind of cool. Well, let's take a look at amphibians, right? First one's this one. This is so insane. It sounds like, no, is this for real? This is for real. Watch this. You talk about God's design. It's the gastric brooding frog, right? Watch this. It's in Australia. We've already seen a lot of weird things in Australia, right? Like, remember the platypus, right? And all that stuff, and the kangaroo and all that stuff, right? Right? Totally unique. Specifically, how it gives birth to its young. Watch this. As it turns out, this frog doesn't have a placental womb like a mammal, nor an outside pouch like a marsupial, nor does it lay eggs in the nest on the ground, like we saw, typical of other animals in Australia. Believe it or not, this one swallows them, right? It turns out this little frog uses its stomach to hatch its eggs, meaning the stomach has the ability to both digest food and act as a womb. It'll literally turn into one or the other. How did that happen? And here's how it works. When this frog becomes pregnant, the stomach somehow just automatically knows to stop its digestion functions and cease to excrete enzymes so that it can become an incubator where dozens of baby frogs will be hatched, right? And sure enough, the mama frog soon has dozens of live baby frogs crawling around in her stomach. Whoa, that's interesting. And then this is a real picture of it. Once the baby frogs see the hole at the top of the stomach, they know they need to crawl up out of the esophagus into the mama's mouth, right? Where the mama frog proceeds to spit them out. Ladies, can you say a big amen? You'd do the same thing, wouldn't you? Right? Then, when the last baby frog emerges, listen, the makeshift womb suddenly knows it needs to revert once again back into a fully functioning stomach. How did that happen? Of which, of course, it does. And the mama frog goes back to eating it. You can see it all in action here. Watch this. This is cool.
Gastric brooding frog were first found in Queensland, Australia in 1972. They looked pretty normal, just your average brownish-greenish frog. But there was nothing average about how they gave birth. A female frog would lay her eggs, and a male frog would fertilize them externally. So far, so normal. But then, the mother frog would swallow the eggs. Around 40 of them. You'd think this would be a terrible idea. After all, stomachs, whether they be frog or human, usually contain strong acid to break down your last meal. But the eggs likely contained a chemical that made the mother's stomach stop producing acid. That meant the mother couldn't eat during her pregnancy, which, from a human perspective, seems pretty awful. But the frogs seemed to make do. Eventually, tadpoles would hatch from the eggs, and the tadpoles would release mucus that contained more of that acid-blocking chemical. The babies would continue to grow in the stomach for another 6 weeks, getting so big that they'd compress the mother's lungs. Luckily, these frogs could also breathe through their skin, so the mothers didn't suffocate. Finally, the tadpoles would metamorphose into baby frogs, and the mother would vomit them up, usually one at a time over a few days, though when provoked, some were known to projectile vomit all their babies out at once.
Now that would be cool. Ladies, who needs pepper spray? Right? When you got an intruder? I don't care how bad that guy is. I don't care if he's been a gang member his whole life and he's a bad dude. You see a woman spitting babies out of your mouth in rapid fire, you'll scream like a girl run down the street every time, right? Man, there's no way that I have my chance. What a joke, man. Gliding tree frog, watch this. This little frog has webbed feet like a duck, yet it never goes in the water, right? Ever. Instead, it remains its whole life in trees in the Borneo jungle. And so the question is, well, wait a second. Why does this frog have webbed feet if it never goes in the water? Well, it just so happens the gliding tree frog uses the webbed feet to glide in the air like an airplane. Here's what it does. It climbs to the top of the tree as high as 140 feet and then jumps off, right? If Pastor Billy tells another dumb creation joke, No, it's not amphibious suicide, as you might think. It's part of a unique way of traveling. Watch this. After it jumps, this is an actual picture of it. Look at this. The gliding tree frog sucks in its neck and stomach And so they're both curved inward so that when it's free falling, its body forms a little frog-like parachute. And then downward it goes, and then this is where the web feet come in. They twist the web feet back and forth, and they use them like a rudder so they could turn them left or right. And then at the last moment, it just tips its body up so that lands perfectly head-facing up on a trunk. And then it jumps the final 6 feet or so down to the ground. But you can watch it in action here. This is really cool.
The gliding tree frog lives almost exclusively in the treetops of dense tropical jungles. Hundreds of feet above the forest floor, the tree frog spends its days ambling through the canopy along vines and branches. It uses its large, sticky hands and feet to grip onto any available foliage. At this height, any misplaced step could be fatal, so slow and steady is the game. But falling to their death is not the tree frog's only concern. The canopy is also home to a deadly predator, the tree boa. It is thin, lightweight, and lightning fast. The sure-footed tree frog is an easy target. The snake moves effortlessly through the branches, closing in on the frogs. With nowhere to hide, the frogs take a leap of faith. As they plummet toward the forest floor, they extend their hands and feet to unravel their large, extensive webbing. The thin layer of skin between their fingers and toes acts like a parachute. Lateral skin flaps along their arms and legs also catch the air as they free fall. This increased surface area provides enough air resistance to slow an otherwise fatal descent into a controlled glide. Like a skydiver, the frog makes small, subtle movements to steer its way to safety, up to 50 feet away. Their flexible skeletons are modified to absorb the shock on landing. While their oversized, sticky toe pads once again grip on for dear life. With the snake left high and dry, the gliding tree frog disappears back into the jungle.
Notice the word they deliberately use there, modified body parts. Believe it or not, about 20 years ago in textbooks, they only did it for a little while, but they caught on and hurried up and erased those out. They used to use the word design. The frog's designed body parts allow it to do this amazing thing, but then they stopped using that word deliberately. Why? Because design implies what? A designer. They use two words now because you can't say design. This is how deep they will lie. Satan protects his lie of evolution with the vengeance. So they don't use design because they know that implies a designer. So they'll say modified or adapted or adaptation. No, they didn't adapt that way. They weren't just modified. They were designed that way. But do you see the little word games they do just so you won't come to the logical conclusion, hey, God made that. That's how evil, folks. That's how twisted and deliberate they are to protect their lie, because that's all they got is a lie, because it's not scientific. Let me give you another one, false-eyed frog. South American false-eyed frog, not only interesting creature, it's a very colorful one, right? Watch this. It's about 3 inches long. It's got spots with brown, black, blue, gray, white all over the skin, and it uses all that to change its color. And that's pretty cool, but why is it a false-eyed frog? Watch this. It has to do with it does by changing its colors. What the frog does is it'll be sitting in the jungle, minding its own business, because that's what frogs do, people. In case you're wondering, why is he there? Because he's minding his own business, right? And then an enemy comes along, right, such as a snake or a rat, and what's the frog do? You would think he'd what? Jump to the left, jump to the right, get out of there, right? Fight, fight, fight. You guys know the cheer, right? He doesn't do any of that stuff. Watch this. This guy, right, turns his back towards the intruder. Well, it's suicide. You jump out of the way. No. So why is he doing this? Watch this. Because in that same instant, the false-eyed frog changes colors on its back into a face. And not just any face, but one that's specifically designed so the enemy looks like a big head with a nose and a mouth, two black and blue eyes, so real they got a black pupil and a blue iris around it. And then, it's still not done, then he puts his head low to the ground, raises his hind parts real high to appear like a large animal's head in just the right location where the eyes are now staring at the enemy. And then he's not done. He tucks in his hind legs together underneath the eyes on his back to form the shape of a mouth, and not just any mouth, but one that appears to be moving because he starts moving his hind legs. And then he's still not done because then he turns his toes in a specific way. Then it appears that there's a pair of large, long-looking claws coming out of the side of his face. Right? Now, what's amazing is the false-eyed frog, folks, does all this on his back, meaning he never sees what he's doing. And he does it in 1 second. How does that evolve? I mean, is he in the jungle with his friend Bob? Because that's what frogs name their friends, folks. They mind their own business, and they have friends named Bob. Let's just deal with it. So, I mean, how do you get that right? You just, hey Bob, hey, you got a mirror? Is it right? I think I got one of them on the left. How's it looking? Oh, what? Move it to the, okay. Hey, how did that happen? And in 1 second? There's no way, folks. How could the false-eyed frog ever evolve any of this stuff over time, and at what stage could it survive unless all this was fully functioning? It was designed that way. Now, let me give you one more, the African bullfrog. This thing has got teeth, and it's the size of my dog. If you find this in your backyard, you better run. This thing is freaky, but it reeks of God's design. Watch this. This is cool.
This desolate African wetland will soon be the battleground for thousands of bloodthirsty frogs. Hidden beneath the earth, an army of the undead awaits the first rains. This giant male bullfrog has lain dormant in his underground tomb for nearly a year. Cocooned in a blanket of old skin, with most of his internal organs in stasis, it'll soon be time to feed. Above ground, a storm approaches. The dry season is finally coming to an end. The long-awaited rains seep through the dry, cracked earth and awaken an army of sleeping giants. The earth begins to move as hundreds of killer frogs burst from the depths. They are hungry and ready to feed. The giant bullfrog is an aggressive and carnivorous predator that will consume nearly any animal that can fit in its huge mouth, including rats, lizards, and even birds. As the plague of male bullfrogs rise from below, the local inhabitants evacuate the area. The giant bullfrog is an ambush predator. Strike is as fast as it is powerful. Once in range, the bullfrog unfurls its tongue
snatches its meal. Their enormous mouth, armed with sharp, fang-like teeth in its lower jaw, snaps shut like a bear trap. Prey is often severed in two or consumed whole. Even snakes give the giant bullfrog a wide berth. The frog stalks its prey like a lion, moving from cover to cover and staying low to the ground. It creeps into position and sets up the ambush.
And ladies, so is your worry of a home invasion over. If you learn to barf up babies with rapid fire and you plant those things in the front yard, you ain't got to worry about nothing. That's right. But how many guys would say those amphibians, not like word, they had to be, give me a break, designed by God? That's just common sense, folks. In fact, watch this. This is Jim Holt. He is a writer of science and philosophy. And listen, believe it or not, the Wall Street Journal. Now, here's the number I told you. How many scientists right now are being suppressed with this evidence? Watch this. And here's what he said. Wall Street Journal. He said, I was reminded of this a few months ago when I saw a survey in the journal Nature. So that's their own camp. It revealed that 40%, listen, 40% of American physicists, biologists, and mathematicians believe in God. Did you know that? You'll never hear that.
I know that.
Right? And listen, and not just some metaphysical abstraction. Listen, this is the Wall Street Journal. But they believe in a deity who takes an active interest in our affairs and hears our prayers, quote, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't just believe that, but they're scientists, mathematicians, biologists. They are driven to not just the belief in a God, but it leads them to the one and only God, the biblical God. Why? Because when you're honest with the facts, and what facts are we looking at? Not just biblical information, scientific information. And that's why it's insane for these guys. The only argument they have against intelligent design is to repeat the lie, it's a pseudoscience. When all we're looking at is what? Yes, of course, biblical information. But we're backing it up with what? Genuine science. How is that not science? It's nuts. That's how bankrupt it is. But again, we're going from the telescope down to the microscope, which means we're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. One day, maybe even as small as me. Yeah, we'll get even smaller than that. So the next one we're going to deal with is these guys, the buggy creatures. Insects. We're getting smaller, getting smaller. I don't know if that picture bugs you, but it bugs me. But we're out of time. We're going to deal with that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our study. And thank you again, God, not only for your word, but thank you again, just reiterating that we don't need to listen to the lies of men. We don't need to go back in fear. We don't need to apologize for our faith. We don't need to listen to the false accusations that we've checked in our brains at the door becoming a Christian, that we're mindless, that we're unscientific. It's actually the other side who are lying and not being honest. Thank you, God, for showing us that through your creation. And I hope as we continue to progress, we're about at the halfway point, that it really gets drilled in our heads. No wonder you said just through the evidence of creation, there's not one person on this planet that can say they didn't have enough evidence that you're real. No wonder. because it's in everything you made, exactly like you said. But thank you for giving us this proof, God, that backs up the scripture. We live in such a scoffing, skeptical society, and some of those people are in the church, like Mr. Robertson. It's crazy, the days that we're in. But it's the last days. You told us this would happen. So help us to continue to take your word literally. We can trust it from cover to cover. And thank you, God, that in it contains wonderful truths like you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for all of us. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. That's literal. We can take that to the bank. You told us, Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through you. We can take that to the bank. That is literal. That is not symbolic. When you say you created this whole universe, the earth, animals, mankind, and you did it in six literal days, that's exactly how you did it. And you just spoke a word and hayah, and there it was. That's how powerful you are. We can take that to the bank. Help us, God, to and build our faith to trust even more in you and your word. But most importantly, God, help us to take the truth that we're learning and share it with the people around us who are being brainwashed. As we saw tonight with the verse, have you not heard? Do you not know? Well, they haven't heard and they don't know because they're being lied to. And the only place they're going to get it is from us. So may we not sit on this, God. May we get busy sharing it with the people around them. Because they'll come to the same conclusion as those scientists are. There's not just a God. There's the one and only biblical God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Use us, God, to win souls for you. Bear much fruit with this study tonight to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave, and the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.